Again, turn in your Bibles, this time to Romans chapter 15. We have been working our way through this grand epistle of Romans, and we're into chapter 15, but we've also departed a little bit from the verse-by-verse exposition and focused upon this matter of joy in the text that has certainly been a text that has helped me, at least, and I hope you think through this matter of joy, is Romans 15, verse 13. So let's look at that text again. Romans 15, verse 13. This is a benediction, it's a prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Roman church. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we again come. We come believing that we come to a good God. We come to a merciful God. We come to a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. You've given us that unspeakable gift, your Son. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And every day, Lord, you give us grace that we need to live the Christian life. And so we again come, Lord, asking you even to give us grace to hear your word. We don't want to be like those that your Son described, who build their houses upon sand and not upon rock. We don't want to be those who simply hear your word. We want to be those who put it into practice. And so, Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to give us what we need, the strength we need, the faith we need, the love we need, the joy we need. And so give us, Lord, what we could never give ourselves. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. No sooner has the Apostle Paul explained the gospel in the book of Romans is really an explanation or a delineation of the gospel of God, but no longer does he explain the gospel of justification by faith in chapter 3, chapter 4, and then he deals with the wonderful effects and changes if you have received that gospel. Romans 5, verse 1, we now have peace with God. Justification changes, doesn't change anything in us, but it changes our status before God. We are now no longer under condemnation. We are no longer viewed as his enemies, but we are his friends. And even more, we have that great chapter, Romans 8, where we now are the sons of God. But the gospel not only changes us in terms of our relationship to God, but it also changes us inside. There's a radical break with the power and dominion of sin, Romans chapter 6, sometimes referred to as definitive sanctification. Definitive, there's also progressive, but there is a radical break with sin. We now have new hearts, new desires, new affections, and two dominant affections that are set forth in most of Pauline epistles, Romans as well, is the affection of love and of joy. Love, 13 times. Joy, 6 times. Joy and rejoicing. In this last text that we just read, Romans 15, 13, lets us know that we have reason to believe that this joy grows. We need to keep on praying for joy-filled lives. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And using the book of Romans as something of a springboard, we have been considering this grace of joy for several weeks. This is sermon number 5, if I'm correct. Joy is highly profiled throughout the Bible. You can pick up that joy word. It's found at least 400 times, and we are also commanded to rejoice always, always. And so this morning, I want to come back to this matter of joy and happiness and consider three more strategies or disciplines when it comes to cultivating joy. Number one, appreciate the multiple sources of joy. Number two, make good use of your faculties, gifts, and your graces. Number three, develop a practice and experience the power of gratitude. Okay, that's how we're going to go. Those three major perspectives. Let's consider number one, appreciate the multitude sources of joy. Now, I've said this before. Sometimes you have to repeat yourself from the pulpit because people don't always hear it when you say it the first time. So this is the third time. You can say this about your Bible. It's the happiest book in the world. It has at least, in terms of all the words associated with joy, if you pick up words like glad or gladness, delight, feasting, singing, thanking, joy, delight, and even the word happy is found in your Bible. It's used 4,000 plus times, the concept of joy. That's why, as I said, it can be called the happiest book in the world. But at one and the same time, you could say this, it's also the saddest book in the world. It's full of pain and suffering. And that means that life on earth will always be commingled, there's the word, commingled with sorrow and joy. Paul could say, sorrowing, always rejoicing. Sorrowing, but always rejoicing. Just as the fall of man, Genesis 3, brings pain and suffering, the gospel brings joy and happiness. And the joy and the happiness that saturates our Bible is ultimately traced back to God Himself. Do you know that God is the happiest person in the universe? He's perfectly happy. He's infinitely happy. He's permanently happy. There's no one happier than God. You want a Bible text? 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. The apostle describes God as the blessed God. That word blessed, we've said this before, but I'll repeat myself, in many translations is translated happy, the happy God. You have that word blessed used in so many of those psalms, for Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 and several other psalms. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with 9 blessed statements. And in a world that loves to trivialize truth, we're not talking about an ice cream flavor kind of happiness, but a deep, profound, spiritual, supernatural happiness that is not native to the human heart. And the Apostle Paul, at least 2 occasions here in Romans 15, 13, mentions joy in relationship to the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we examine the writings of the best theologians, you will find that they were not adverse, not in the least, to use the word happy. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, listen to the Puritan Thomas Brooks. This will make your case, my case. God is the author of all true happiness. He is the donor of true happiness. He is the maintainer of true happiness. He is the center of all true happiness. He that has him for his God, for his portion, is the only happy man in the world. Now, when we think of God's happiness or joy, we want to be a little careful here in terms of making it like ours or thinking his happiness is like our happiness, at least from this perspective. God's happiness doesn't go up and down like a yo-yo. God's happiness is uninterrupted. One of the theologians, or oftentimes if you read any books on theology, you will find this word to describe God. God is impassible. They speak of divine impassibility. And if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, or even what we use, the 1689 Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, here's how they start describing God in chapter 2 of the Confession. They say, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable. In trying to give definition to God, they are putting God in an all-alone category, a transcendent category. He's not like us. He doesn't have a body like us. He's without passion. He's unchangeable. And they're very careful, I think, to use the word passion, not emotions. Passion. Passions are up and down. But God is not like that. Listen to Dr. J.I. Packer with regard to what this term impassibility does not mean. He says impassibility does not mean God is unfeeling, but that no created being can inflict pain, suffering, and distress on him at their own will. He's not a helpless victim. He's never overwhelmed by unsettled emotions. Dr. John MacArthur, listen to what he says on this whole matter in his excellent book, God is Love. God's wrath and his love are fixed and steady dispositions. They are not moved or passionate emotions. He does not swing wildly from one temperament to the other. To think of God that way is to deny that he is eternally unchanging. He says himself, I am the Lord, I do not change. There is no shifting of shadow, James 1. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 13. So you see, doesn't matter what happens in the world in which we live, God's emotions are not fluctuating or being blown around like the kite in the wind. That's what we mean by impassibility. If you don't like that, Dr. Packer, Dr. MacArthur, read C.H. Spurgeon. He's always right. He's a Baptist. Psalm 16 says you can share in God's happiness, in his presence, fullness of joy. And to be truly happy, to be like God, you have to meditate upon God. You have to know God. You have to know his character. You have to know his attributes. You have to know his promises. You have to know his gospel. You have to know his son. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes his refuge in him. Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest American theologian, depicted happiness in Christ as the ultimate experience that puts everything else in perspective. God is the primary source of happiness. Everything comes from the ultimate source. And when you find men, women, boys, and girls who find Jesus by faith, instead of continuing to seek the happiness in the trickling, polluted streams of this present world, they have found the ocean of happiness, God Himself. But listen, God also gives us other sources of happiness. And one of the great streams of delight that Christians can drink from daily is the Bible. Go back, if you want to, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. You get a picture of the happy man, the blessed man. And he's explained from two perspectives, a negative and a positive. We'll start with the negative. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 1. Look what this man doesn't do. You're gonna be a happy man. You've got to be a holy man. Look what he doesn't do. He doesn't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. That's the negative. But look what he does. Go back to verse 1. He meditates on the word of God, the law of God, day and night. And then you have this wonderful picture of his contentment, his happiness and joy. It's a picture of a flourishing tree planted by rivers of water that bears its fruit in season, a life marked by stability, a life marked by fertility, planted, producing fruit, and constancy in season. That's the happy man. Psalm 119. Want to see another happy man? It starts off with that word blessed again. Psalm 119. It's full of happy words. It's full of affectionate language. You find words like love and delight and joy in that particular psalm, and all because of his Bible. Look at Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice in your word. And that word love pops up again and again. I love your word. I love your commandments. Now, if you read the whole psalm, all of Psalm 119, it's the very long, long psalm, but if you read it, what you can't escape is this also, which is significant. There's an undercurrent of suffering. He says in Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. So Psalm 119, again, verse 28. My soul melts away from sorrow. And I could go on with other references to show this man was experiencing a high level of affliction, but it doesn't keep him, his heart, his mind, his eyes, his ears from staying close to his Bible. No sooner does he express his pain, his suffering, and look what he does. He goes to the Bible for remedy. Look again at Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Where does he go? Give me life according to your word. Look again at Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts away with sorrow. So where does he go for help? Verse 28 again. Strengthen me according to your word. Psalm 119, if you read the whole psalm, it's full, jam-packed with words of delight, words of affection, but also action words. Action words, all having to do with his Bible. He's aggressive in getting that Bible into his heart and mind. He sings the Bible. He speaks the Bible. He studies the Bible. He stores up that Bible. I hid that Bible, he says, in my heart. He praises God for the Bible. He prays to God to help him live according to the Bible. Christians have often, not often, maybe not often, but sometimes they have, maybe you have, they've been accused of bibliolatry. Loving the Bible is more than they love God. But the more you love God, the more you love the Bible. That's how simple it is. Augustine said 16 centuries ago, treat the scriptures of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence. Spurgeon said, to me the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe. And we should approach our Bibles, brethren, with joy. I'm going to be reading a book that's more precious than gold and silver. I'm going to be reading a book that's sweeter than honeycomb. The greatest dessert in the world. That's one of the great rivers of joy. Swim in your Bible. Swim in your Bible. You know another great river of joy? The Lord's Day. The worship day. It's called a day of delight. If you want to see that in your Bible, turn to Isaiah 58. Go back to that great prophet, Isaiah, who gives us some wonderful anticipatory prophetic pictures of Jesus. But it's clear that the Sabbath day was, at least under Old Covenant, although some people believe that Isaiah here is prophesying with respect to the New Covenant Sabbath day. But look what he says, Isaiah 58, verse 13, verse 14. He's looking for pleasure, and he puts it in a negative factor and then in a positive way. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, the Sabbath, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Look what happens. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now some people are going to say, well, that's Old Testament. You're right. But can't we make an argument from the lesser to the greater? Can't we? If the Old Testament believer found delight in the Old Testament Sabbath day, which was on the seventh day, and we're not resurrecting the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath day when we talk about the Lord's Day, but if we are now worshiping Jesus Christ and God from a new covenant perspective, where we now have greater privileges, greater truth in terms of New Testament revelation, we are now living in the gospel age, the Spirit has come, Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost to mark out the new covenant community. We are living post-Calvary, post-resurrection. I would hope your worship on God's resurrection day brings you a lot more joy and delight. I think Alistair Begg hits the nail on the head when he says there's two memorials in the New Testament. Lord's Supper, we remember his death. Lord's Day, we remember his resurrection. You want to remember Jesus? You want to delight in Jesus? You love Jesus? And again, if the Old Testament Sabbath brought delight and joy, we should find greater delight in the Lord's day. Joy-filled Christians make good use of their Bibles. Joy-filled Christians make good use of the Lord's day. And just as an aside, I really think two big ways in which the devil seeks to destroy and take away our joy, steal our joys, keep us from reading our Bibles, and keep us from keeping the Lord's Day. And there's lots of preachers, I won't name names, lots of preachers who haven't helped because when they preach on current affairs or they preach on everything but the Word of God. They preach a soft Christianity, a health, wealth gospel. And so instead of feasting, like Isaiah says, they're nibbling. Nibbling the crumbs. And they leave week after week with painful hunger pain. The joy of the Lord. God wants you to be a happy Christian. He wants you to cultivate joy, increase your joy. And you can do that, my friends, by reading a divinely inspired Bible and also by delighting in a triumphant resurrection worship day. Third major river of joy and delight. Third major river of joy and delight is the Church of Christ, or the fellowship of God's people. Joy in the Bible was meant to be shared. We are to come together and experience joy. Joy should be multiplied the more people you have. The more Christians you have, the more joy, the more it is intensified. It's one thing to sit down in front of your Bible with your coffee mug on a Monday morning. Maybe you have your devotions Monday evening, but you're all by yourself. It's quite another to come together with God's people, singing, praising, hearing the Word of God, coming in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, when two or three meet in my name, there am I. There should be a higher level of joy and a greater solemnity as well. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. How can you rejoice with them when you're not here? Can you? How do you contribute to their rejoicing? How do you contribute to the praying, the praising, and the singing? I think any true saint will tell you, when they're not at church, when they only have to, let's say they have to live stream, they will tell you it's not as happy an experience. It's less joyful and less delightful. And that's why Paul, he could rejoice always. That means he could be sitting in a dingy jail cell, and he was for at least a lot of his ministry, 7 years, they think, at least, in different jail cells. He could sit in a jail cell, dark, and he could be rejoicing in the Lord. He could say, rejoice always. He could say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. But he also knew this. I need friends in my life to increase my joy. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 4. I long to see you, Timothy. That's his spiritual son. I long to see you, Timothy, that I may be filled with joy. Philemon, another friend of his, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. God is our supreme joy. But he gives us multiple sources where we can find joy. Spiritual joy, supernatural joy, and the three great rivers of joy that we need to swim in regularly, constantly, are the big rivers of Scripture, corporate worship, and church fellowship. Now, there's lots of other little rivers. Most of them are temporal, but they're good joy. I'm not going to over-spiritualize joy. Marriage, rejoice in the wife of your youth. That sounds like joy. Friends, double your joy. Weddings, birthdays, anniversaries, vacations, food, wine, coffee, sports, recreation, decorating, cooking, playing, football, skating, running, water skiing, bird hunting, fishing. I could even put hockey in there. The Bible says, this is what God says. He gives us everything richly to enjoy. To enjoy. I hope you enjoy your vacations. I hope you enjoy water skiing. I hope you enjoy lemonade, whatever. The Bible tells us God wants us to enjoy his gifts. And the greater, this is the only qualification I would make, so listen carefully, the greater the spirituality, or the closer we are to God, the greater, the higher the joy. That's why your Bible brings you more joy than water skiing. It should. Take advantage. Appreciate multiple sources of joy. Second major principle that we want to articulate this morning. Might have to move a little faster here. Make good use of your faculties, gifts, and graces. And I've added this. I didn't have it in the first point when I stated it initially. Make good use of your faculties, gifts, graces in service to others. It's always good to remind ourselves not only that God is a God of joy, a God who is supreme in terms of happiness, no one happier than God, but no one happier than Jesus. And Jesus put his sorrow on display. Yes, he's the man of sorrows, but he also put his joy on display. And Jesus did not limit it or restrict joy to himself. Like God wants us to share in his joy, Jesus wants us to share in his joy. How do you know that? Because he told us in John chapter 14, "These things I have spoken to you, the disciples in the upper room, that my joy may be in you." He says it twice, so you don't miss it. Verse 13 of chapter 17. "These things I speak to you, that they may have my joy." And it wasn't just his disciple friend, right? I mean, he loved them and he wanted them to share in his joy. And they could share in his joy in ways other people couldn't. But he also did a lot of eating and drinking, didn't he? With the publicans and the tax collectors. Why did he do that? Just for a good time? He wanted them to share in his joy. He wanted them to share in the joy of salvation. And when that hostess, you might remember in John chapter 2, ran out of wine, Jesus was at the wedding. Remember that? Embarrassing situation if you're a host or hostess. It could be a very joy-depleting event. No more wine. And they loved their wine. And what does Jesus do? He performs a miracle. What does he do? He changes water into wine and he gives them the best of wine. He wanted them to enjoy their wine. He wanted them to enjoy the wedding. Maybe it even increased the joy level because now they had the best of wine. Now, there are other reasons why Jesus performed that miracle. That wasn't the main reason. He was ultimately to glorify God, and he also wanted people to know that he came into this world, that he is the bridegroom of the bride. And he will bring joy to the bride, his church. And Jesus was always bringing joy into people's lives by his words, by his actions, by preaching sermons, by miracles, giving sight to the blind and causing the lame to walk. And didn't Jesus say, it's more blessed to give than to receive? He was always giving, 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 always serving. He defined his mission by a servant motif. I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah, but he's also the servant of Jehovah, who devoted himself to the glory of God and to the joy of others. And that's why you see him. They think walking, what, maybe 10,000 miles? In all his 3.5 years of ministry, maybe no, 2,500, I'm sorry. He went all the way to Samaria. That's not a place you go as a Jew. Why did he go to Samaria? There's a woman there. She's a Samaritan woman. You could call her a hedonist. She's been living for herself. She's had 5 marriages, and the guy she's living with, she doesn't know quite what to do with him. She's as empty and as miserable as you can be. She's been living, feeding on illicit pleasures of sin, like anybody who does that. It's like drinking castor oil. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And until Jesus comes along and he tells her about living water. Once she drinks of the living water, she's as happy can be. She's the happiest she's ever been in her life. And she even tells others. And so there's a flood tide, you could say, of joy, not just on earth, but in heaven, because we're told one sinner who repents, there's joy in heaven. And joy, I'm sure, was in the heart of Jesus, but also in that woman's heart, as she becomes an instrument of evangelism for who knows how many people or men and women in Samaria. And you want to see Jesus at his best? When he's serving? You want to see the servant of servants? Where do you go for that? Well, you go to John 19. That's right. That's the passage that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Go there and see for yourself. He's on the cross. He's paying the price that we could never pay. He's paying the price, the ransom for our sin, because we are dead in sin, because we are locked in dungeons of despair, in misery because of our sin. The man of sorrows, at the height of his sorrows, hanging on a cross, is seeking to bring joy to lost sinners. How does he do that? Well, he starts off by praying for them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, that's while the soldiers are pounding nails into his feet and his hands. He's giving himself to prayer. And he's not praying for himself. He's praying for his enemy. And it's not what they call an imprecatory prayer. That is where you call judgment upon your enemies. But he's praying for their salvation. Luke captures the verbals. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wants them to experience joy of forgiveness. And then there's other guy, you remember, who's been railing upon him for who knows how long, calling him every name in the book. two guys on either side of him. And suddenly that one guy, we don't know which one, but he suddenly comes to himself like the prodigal son came to his senses in the far country. And at some point, that man who was cursing Jesus now pleads for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't pull back one inch. He responds immediately, graciously, with the promise of salvation. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You think Jesus was happy on the cross? How can you avoid it? Sinner saved. Heaven rejoices. But there's more to service when he's on that cross. His eyes are always looking. His ears are always listening. How he can serve. How he can help someone. How he can bring joy into their lives. And guess who he sees at the foot of the cross? He sees his mother. And he sensitizes himself to the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. And he puts his mother on notice that she will be cared for by his beloved disciple John. I'm going to take care of you, Mom. Here's how. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. You think that made Mary happy? That's the pathway to happiness, at least one of them, brethren. More blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus did it perfectly. He did it perfectly, right up until his last breath. I'm sure most of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't use the word Tada, she gets upset, by the way. She struggles regularly with depression. She's in a wheelchair. She's been in a wheelchair over, I think, 50 years. At 16, she lost the use of her legs and even the greater mobility of her arms. She's not quite what you would call a quadriplegic, but she comes pretty close. But she's been in that wheelchair for a long, long time. And here's what she said when it comes to cultivating joy. Get up in the morning, you're pretty depressed, right? Take a shower. Get dressed. Walk out the door and go do something for someone who's worse off than you are. That's a way to cultivate your joy. Get your eyes off yourself. And thirdly and finally, exercise the power and the practice of gratitude. Christians are commanded to rejoice always, and we are commanded to be thankful in everything. And the Apostle Paul, no one picks up that word thanks and thanksgiving and thankful more than he does. 31 plus times perhaps in his epistles. He picks up two adverbs, always, when it comes to thanksgiving. Always give thanks and everything give thanks. Sounds like that's a 24/7 operative that we got to keep on doing every time, any place, anywhere. Thanksgiving, as for the most part, it might have an emotional element to it. Sometimes it does, if it's got joy there as well, but thanksgiving, for the most part, is a verbal action. And it's probably one of the easiest things you can do. Just open your mouth and say thank you. That ain't hard, is it? Rejoicing ain't so easy because there is an emotional element, and we don't control our emotions. I mean, there's something spontaneous about our emotions, but one feeds off the other. Maybe they go back and forth at times, but thanksgiving helps cultivate, activate, stimulate your joy. And you will find, generally, I've been observing things for 35 years, the most thankful people are the most joyful. There's four or five ladies here that have been here as long as I've been here. And I've never said this here. I'm getting pretty old, getting closer to the end, so I can say things from the pulpit that get away with. I've told this in other situations. I can't remember these four ladies, and maybe there's a couple of more, who have not thanked me every Sunday for the sermon. I can't remember one Sunday. And believe it or not, that's kept me going for 35 years. Joy, thanksgiving. And where does gratitude start? It starts by an understanding and an appreciation for grace. That's why Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. Gratitude stems from an understanding and appreciation for grace. And if you're a Christian, you have been a recipient of manifold grace. And so thanksgiving should be the easiest thing in the world for you and I to do. Just read through the Psalms, thanking God. Read through the epistles, Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God, those who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace gets the ball rolling, you could say. And it opens the big door to thanksgiving. Gratitude gets our eyes off ourselves onto the giver of grace. And listen, this is also important. Thanksgiving in the Bible is more expensive than most of us realize. Just read the epistles of Paul. He can't begin an epistle without thanking God. Not that I'm an apostle, but thanking God for the grace I see in other people. The grace of love, the grace of faith, the grace of perseverance, the grace of hope, the grace of kindness, the grace of faithfulness. And you shouldn't be afraid, brethren, to thank God and to tell others you thank God for the grace in their lives. The Corinthians knew he was talking about them. So did the Ephesians, so did the Colossians, so did the Philippians. And just think about this. You can make them happy and you can make you happy when you give thanks to God for the graces you see in them. Everybody wins. Someone has said this. I don't know who said it, and you could think this is kind of silly. You could use 5 quarters. You could use 10 quarters. You could use 4 elastic bands. I don't care what you use. But let's put 4 quarters in your left pocket starting out the week. Start on Monday. And before the end of the day, you want those 5 quarters to be in your right pocket. Each quarter represents giving thanks to God for someone else in your life. And you've told them. You've told them. Thank you for the grace I see in your life. Thank you for cleaning my dirty socks. Thank you for picking me up at school. Thanks for supper. Thanks for dinner. Thanks for breakfast. And you probably make those you thank more happy. You want to experience joy? Be more thankful. And be more intentional when it comes to your thanksgiving. There's probably no two commandments, positive commandments, that we break more as Christians than these. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Everything, give thanks. May God help us, the happy God, the happy Savior, help us to be grace-filled, joy-filled Christians. Christians saturated with joy and thanksgiving. I really wonder what people would do if they walked into a church on a regular basis and they could sense almost from the get-go that these people really love each other and they are really happy. I don't hear them complaining about the politics of our day. I don't hear them grumping about their health issues. Boy, they are happy, joyful. And the key seems to me is they know a person named Jesus. And they're so thankful for him. They can't stop talking about him. They can't stop thanking him. Spurgeon believed the greatest way to do damage to the kingdom of the devil is by joy. Spurgeon said the devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift in the grace of God, not an invention by man. Therefore, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. And when Luther got depressed when he was so overwhelmed with some of the issues of his day, he used to say to some of his friends, "Let's go sing, and the devil will flee." Remember Spurgeon? 16 years old, midst of a snowstorm. Goes to a church he wasn't intended to go. There's a Methodist preacher. I think there's only 15 people there. And he's sitting in the back. He doesn't really want to be seen. And the preacher, he's a fill-in preacher. His vocabulary, Spurgeon says, wasn't that great. But he took a gospel text and he began to press the issue of looked at Jesus, looked at Jesus, looked at Jesus. And then he saw Spurgeon sitting in the back and he said to Spurgeon, "You look miserable, young man." And Spurgeon said, "I was." And once Spurgeon looked at Jesus, that made all the difference in the world. And that's why some of you are miserable. You know you are. I can see it on your faces. Until you look to Jesus, until you look to Jesus, you'll never, never experience true joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Help us to be more like your Son. Help us to have a greater sorrow for our sins, but a greater joy and delight in you and all of the gifts you've given us. Forgive us for the sins that have stained our tongues week after week, day after day. Wash us, cleanse us, and help us, Lord, to learn how to be more thankful, more joyful. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.